Well, this Sunday is the first Sunday of the month. It's September already. Can you believe how quick this summer has gone by? And it's usually, obviously, the beginning of the first Sunday of the month is the month that we set aside to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we're going to do that. You know, there's great repetition. There's great benefit in repetition. Month after month, we come to the table and we reflect. We reflect on the body that has been broken for us. We reflect together month after month on the blood that has been shed for us. We reflect on the instruct from our Lord to do this in remembrance of me. It becomes something we begin to look forward to month after month. It's a time of prioritizing and really remembering what's most important, the fact that whatever is going on around us is secondary to what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so repetition is a good thing. The opposite can be true as well, though. Repetition can also, if not careful, become a bad thing. Repetition can create a sense of familiarity. Like, oh, it's just the Lord's Supper. It's snack time in church once again. It can create even a spirit of religiosity. We're doing our communion thing again. I wonder how many times we have come to the table, that we have partook of the body and blood of the Lord, and not really considered all that means to us. Now, we're a diverse group of people. Some of you have been saved longer than I have been born. I won't point you out. And so we have new Christians and older Christians. And from the beginning of our walk with the Lord, and no matter how long, we have been participating in the Lord's Supper. And if there's ever that sense of feeling like, oh, we're going to talk about communion this morning, listen, truth that we become familiar with hasn't gone deep enough. When we can come to the table and there's not that sense of awe, then the truth of what we are doing has not really gone deep enough. And so this morning I want us to take a look at this idea of communion. Supper time, if you will. Take a look at this clip with me. Kill the lights, please. Thanks, Rob. Thanks, Carrie.
It's called the Lord's Supper. And that always struck me a little funny. Nobody eats supper anymore. It's always dinner. What's for dinner? Let's go out for dinner. You know who used to call it supper? My mom, when I was a kid. It'd start getting late, the sun would be sliding down the horizon, and I'd be out riding. Not heading anywhere in particular.
Michael! Supper!
Well, that's when Mom would start calling. And I could stall for a while, take a couple more loops around the block.
Michael! Supper!
So I'd head to the house, dash away my bike, and dash on in.
Michael, what have I told you about slamming the door?
Sorry, Mom.
Okay, go wash up for supper.
So I'd go and wash up. Sort of. I could zip those hands under the water without even getting them wet. Then I'd go stomping back into the kitchen.
Wash them again.
I just did.
Let me see.
Well, I'd turn around and shuffle back to the bathroom without even showing her, because we both know what she'd see if she looked. This time I really scrubbed. And you know, standing there scrubbing, I could see what she meant. Those hands were dirty. Grease and dirt and mud, just filthy. I liked it. But Mom didn't, so I scrubbed and I rinsed and I dried. And I ran back to the kitchen where Mom just wanted me to sit still and wait. I could be watching TV or playing video games. Who wants to sit and watch someone mash potatoes? Although, Mom and I did get a lot talked about during those 5 minutes. She talked to me about my schoolwork, if I'd been nice to my sister. All that stuff about being kind and responsible. And watching her just moving around the kitchen, working so hard on supper, I could really feel her love for me. I guess that's where I began to understand that family supper time is important.
Hey, hon, how's dinner coming?
Sooner or later, everybody else showed up, and even though she wasn't quite done, Mom would sit down, and we could say the blessing.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this food. Thank you for providing for our family.
Dad's prayers were very real. We weren't just flying through some ritual before diving into the food. We were talking to God Himself.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So Dad would ask the Lord's blessing, and then he'd ask my mom to pass the fruit salad. Usually about then, I'd start reaching across for the rolls, which Mom always seemed to put on the far side of the table.
Okay, wait your turn.
So I waited, and passed the fruit salad and the potatoes and the green beans until finally those rolls came around. That was kind of tough for me, but you sort of figured out that everyone else was hungry too, and no one's going to let you starve. Well, finally we got to eat, and it was worth the wait. Mom put everything she had into her cooking. You could taste it. Although it's surprising I could taste anything, slamming down those huge mouthfuls so I could get to tonight's TV show.
I need smaller bites, chew and swallow.
So I'd slow down a little. And I could see that Mom and Dad had lots to catch up on, so I'd chug down my milk and gasp those all-important words.
May I have your excuse, please?
Yes, you may.
And I'd be free. So that's what I think of when I hear the word supper. Someone who wants me to come home. To wash up. To enjoy being clean more than I enjoy being dirty. Someone who wants me to sit just for a little while and think about my life, how much I'm loved. Some quiet, serious prayer. Passing plates so others can be filled too. Small bites and careful thinking. And those all-important words. May I be excused? And the awesome resonance of the answer. Yes, you may. And being free.
What an awesome reflection on what communion is. I hesitated in preparing this week and kind of felt the Lord leading me in that direction. I thought, no, I need to jump back into Hebrews, but I figured I'll follow his lead. He's usually better at that than I am. It's supper time. The scripture refers to it in various ways. In Corinthians 11, he calls it the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, it's the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10 also refers to it as communion. In the book of Acts, refers to it as the breaking of bread. Depending on what tradition you may come from, maybe you've heard the word the Eucharist. Don't get afraid. Eucharist is a theological term. It is not a biblical one. It simply means giving thanks, is all Eucharist really means. You see, there are many lenses through which we can look at communion. As long as none of which contradict each other, we can see that there is so much that's going on in that communion time, in that supper time that the Lord has called us to come and regularly participate in with one another. It was Jesus who initiated it as he sat with his disciples right before his arrest that Passover evening. Here he is with his friends, and he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." He took the cup and passed it to them and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And from that time on, all throughout church history till this day, the Church of Jesus Christ has come together and celebrated that body that has been broken, that blood that has been shed. A time to reflect, a time to prioritize, a time to put everything in proper perspective and realize that the only reason we come together is because the body has been broken for us. His blood has been shed for us, and that new covenant has been ushered in so that you and I might have fellowship with God. The symbolism is clear. His body represented by the bread. His body would be sacrificed for our sin because the wages of sin, the scripture says, is death. You see, Jesus not only took our sin upon himself, but he took the punishment for our sin upon himself. His blood represented what was required for the forgiveness of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, the scripture says, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so as we come to the table, there ought to be that awareness that we are coming into the presence of God only because of what Jesus has done for us. As we've been going through Hebrews, we've talked extensively about the awesome symbolism of the Old Testament sacrifices and systems that point us to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ for our sins, which is represented by the bread and the cup. A few things that I want to point out about communion before we partake of it together. And I hope this morning that we as Integrity Christian Fellowship will never partake of communion lightly. You see, with consistency, if not careful, it can lead to familiarity. And with familiarity, there could be a sense of unawareness of what we're doing, and it can lead us to religiosity, which brings death. You see, communion reminds us that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. That God has no favorite sons or daughters. That the only way in which we can come to God is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The only reason we can worship him, the only reason that we can have any expectation of one prayer being answered is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, we see it in Luke chapter 22. You can just jot a note down, 22, verse 17. We see Jesus speaking, and Jesus says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, Jesus said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." I like that. Divide it among yourselves. Now, that might not sound like much, but he's making a connection between his body and one another. Take this and share it. Divide it amongst yourselves. You see, when all parties are equally given something, it highlights the importance of all the recipients. It communicates that there is an equality that exists amongst them. When I divide something between my sons, what I'm saying, I'm showcasing to them that each one of you are equally important, equally valuable. And what Jesus did in that time of the Lord's Supper is he took bread and he divided it amongst them. They equally were recipients of his body, and because each one of them has intrinsic value. And one of the important things to consider when partaking of communion together, along with all of the rich symbolism that is involved, is the direct connection to our relationship with others in the body of Christ. And it is this point that I felt impressed by the Lord to focus on this morning. Oftentimes when we come to the Lord's table, we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for our text. It is Paul's recounting of the Lord's Supper, as was passed down to him, because obviously he wasn't there at the moment. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn there this morning. We're going to kind of park in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I, with the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, I pray that I can take something that may be familiar to you and make it fresh in your spirit, so that as we partake this morning together, it will be as special as it is supposed to be before the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." You see, this is the passage that most of us are familiar with hearing at communion time. This is usually the one that all pastors kind of bring to the table. Those of you who have been around here for any amount of time know how important proper context is to me when it comes to Bible interpretation. Too often a text is taken out of context with the hopes of making a point. We always need to be very careful not to do that. Now, obviously, Paul is highlighting the importance of the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's certainly keeping it within the context of what Christ meant. But I want to bring to your attention this morning the occasion with which Paul brought this topic up, because it is of utmost significance. The occasion, the timing in which Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Notice Paul did not write these words in the midst of a church service. These words were not written as a response to a question about communion. These words were not written for any other way in which we would normally expect that they be written. Instead, it was brought up as a rebuke for the behavior that was going on within the Corinthian church. Look at the verses. It's very interesting. Look at the verses that lead up to what we just read. You see, what we do a lot of times is we take that scripture, we pull it out of its occasion, of its context, of its meaning, and we focus on what he just wrote. And we're not taking those words or those things out of context, but when we remove it from the context, we miss a big part of it. And what's very interesting is Paul is bringing this truth up in the midst of a rebuke to the Corinthian church. Look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, what instructions? The instructions we just read. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. I do not applaud you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you, says Paul? Shall I commend you in this? No, he said, I will not. And then he goes into the instructions. You see, this epistle was written to the church in Corinth it was a pastoral rebuke from the apostle Paul for allowing the Corinthian culture to infiltrate the church. Corinth was amongst the most vile sexually immoral and idolatrous cultures in its day. It was known as the city of fornication and prostitution. That's what Corinth was known for. Temples of worship were erected to the gods, small g. Asclepius and Apollo and Poseidon and Hermes and Athena and, of course, the goddess of love, Epaphrodite, whose temple housed 1,000 prostitutes where people would come and be with them as an act of worship to Epaphrodite, the goddess of love. It was a city that was known for its sexual immorality and godlessness. In fact, the Greeks had coined the phrase to Corinthianize a person. You see, to Corinthianize a person meant to get someone to engage in and be a part of the Corinthian culture. And so if a person was Corinthianized, it was a person that was actively engaging in sexual idolatry and all of those acts of decadence that was consistent with that culture. And Paul, God love Paul, Paul plants a church right in the middle of that city. But what started to happen over time is instead of the church influencing the culture of Corinth, Corinth started to infiltrate and influence the church. And so what was going on the outside was starting to infiltrate on the inside. And so what we have in 1 Corinthians is this letter, this pastoral letter, this loving letter from their father in the Lord, rebuking them for allowing the culture to infiltrate the church. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He points out one of the things that was unique about them or existing amongst them. He said that there are divisions among you. Now, Paul is acknowledging in that both a positive and a negative reason for the divisions that existed amongst them. Negatively, those divisions were the results of cliques and pet peeves that we see Paul addressing all throughout his epistle. You see, the moment the church gets her eyes off of her mission is the moment she becomes critical of other people, becomes overly religious, ineffective, and divisive. And worldliness had crept in, and those involved in it were causing divisions in the church in Corinth. And Paul's addressing that. And very interesting what Paul does here. He uses the body of Christ. He uses communion to cause them to regain a proper perspective. Jesus points out in Luke's gospel that the one who's forgiven much loves much. And so we have this church in Corinth that was having all kinds of outside influences and people who were living what they ought not to be living, engaging in acts that they ought not to be engaging in. And what Paul does here is he highlights what Jesus has done for them. He reminds them that the one that's forgiven much loves much. You see, what communion ought to do as we come to the table, it ought to create an awareness in us that we have violated the law of God. That outside of Christ, we stand condemned against the judge of the universe. That we are as bad off as we possibly could have been. Being born the sons and daughters of Adam, we were born with one destination called hell. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the good news of the gospel. Amen. And every time we come to the table, what that ought to remind us of is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But thanks be to God, Jesus came and shed his blood for you and me so that we might have fellowship with God. Communion reminds us of our own sinful predicament before Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it calls us to remember the grace and mercy that we have received from God. What is grace? Grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve. How many of you here this morning, you're saved by the blood of Jesus? You're here this morning, you say, I've got fellowship with God. Listen, what is that? It's grace, God giving you something you did not deserve. You did not earn it. You might be good, you're just not good enough. You might be good looking, just not good looking enough. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do. It's not by works of righteousness. There's nothing we can do. But God stepped in and gave us. Amen. In the person of Jesus Christ, God gave us something we did not deserve. That's called grace. And then he shed his mercy upon us. You know what mercy is? God not giving us something that we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve hell. It's not a popular topic today. I don't care. That's what we deserve. But God didn't give us what he deserved. We deserve instead, he gave us mercy. You see, here's the deal. Communion reminds us that we relinquished our rights to hold grudges and offenses against others because we exchanged our lives for his at the cross. And you see, here's the crux of what I want you to get a hold of this morning. You see, Paul is addressing conflict in the church. He's saying there's divisions among you. There's talking, there's backbiting, there's all kinds of sexual immorality. The church, Paul, according to Paul, was a mess. And he's saying, listen, here's what I need you to do. And he brings us right to the communion table because what he's doing here is he's causing us to focus our attention, get back to the basics. It is an attempt to bring healing to the divisions that existed. You see, there should never, ever be amongst the people of God an unforgiving spirit. There should never, ever be amongst the people of God an unwillingness to forgive somebody else. Forgiveness is the core message of the gospel. In fact, I'd submit to you this morning that your willingness and your ability to forgive other people is proof that you understand the gospel. Because if you cannot forgive somebody, if you cannot let go of those resentment towards one another, I submit to you, you do not know the gospel. And the way in which Paul proved that is he has us come to the table. Because we were as guilty can get. We did not deserve forgiveness. We did not deserve mercy. We had violated a holy God who is perfect. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he accepted us. He forgave us. And you see, our willingness and our ability to forgive other people substantiates that we fully understand the gospel. That's what Luke is talking about when he said that the one that's forgiven much loves much. What is he saying? He's not saying that you have to go through a lot of stuff so that you might love God. Because if that's the case, it's like, you know, I'm going to stack the deck. I'm going to have to be forgiven a whole bunch of stuff. That way I can, you know, have to really love God. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is that when we understand the depths of which we have been forgiven, when we understand how much God has forgiven us, how much we have been guilty of. James says if you've offended one part of the law, you're guilty of all of the law. Jesus said, you've heard that it's said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look with a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've heard that it's said that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And then you've got James saying, and if you're guilty of one thing, you're guilty of all of it. Can you say guilty? And with all that guilt, God gives us forgiveness.
Amen.
And Paul brings us to the table to remind us of that. And our understanding of that and our embracing of that ought to create an awareness that I have no right to hold resentment or unforgiveness towards anybody. He is addressing the divisions in the church. He brings them to the table to gain perspective with the hopes that they'll realize, I don't have a right to not forgive. Our ability to forgive others is synonymous with our understanding of the gospel. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgive each other. How? As the Lord has forgiven you, so I hope you forgive. No, I would suggest you forgive. No, so you also must forgive. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you. And then we certainly cannot forget the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Why? Because if I can't forgive you, then obviously I never understood the gospel. We cannot separate our love for God and our love for the brethren. We cannot do it. We spent a lot of weeks going through the book of 1 John. Remember John said in John chapter 4, he that says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. And the truth is not in him. There is no other way in which we can demonstrate our love for God without showing that love towards other people. Think about what can I do for God? Right? We talked about this. How can I possibly show God I love him? What does he need from me? Nothing. The only way in which I can show God that I love him is to be an extension of my love for him to other people. And if I cannot love other people, then the reality of it is I do not love God. We can say we love God. We can write down we love God. We can do all those. But the reality of it is, if I cannot love my brother and my sister, then the truth, according to 1 John, is not in me. And communion brings me right back to where I was at. Too many times we forget where we came from. We start getting impressed with what we know. And we fail to remember that we were desperate sinners on our way to hell, and Jesus stepped into my sin-sick world and turned me upside down and loved me anyway. And because of that great exchange, I relinquished my rights to hold anything against anybody else. I know that's hard. I know that's hard. I know what I'm suggesting to you. You say, well, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. Yeah, but what did we do to him? Yeah, but they hurt me. We hurt him. But they meant it. So did we. You see, our ability to embrace and forgive other people is directly tied to our understanding of the gospel. And the moment we say, I cannot forgive, we are drawing a line in the sand. And we are suggesting we don't know the gospel. The other cause of divisions that he leads right into from there, it's a positive, and I use that word lightly, cause of sorts. He says in verse 18, he said, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Look, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Very interesting. Those who were not truly in the faith and were living the Corinthian culture Monday through Saturday was the cause for divisions in the church. You see, they were walking in the spirit, just the wrong kind of spirit. And their actions were exposing the lack of their genuine faith in Christ. And because of that, it caused obvious separation. Again, he uses the Lord's Supper to bring perspective and correction to that. Look at verse 20. And when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, which one, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Here is this Father in the Lord, Paul, addressing the church, his babes in Christ. And he said, when you come together, you might be partaking of the cup and the bread, but you're not experiencing the Lord's Supper the way you're supposed to. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes, you go ahead and you're eating your own meal. One goes hungry, another goes dry and gets drunk. What he's saying here is that they were not taking seriously what they were doing. They were religiously and repetitively taking the bread and drinking the cup and making a party of it. They weren't considering the meaning of what they were doing. Martin Luther, founder of the Protestant movement, before he broke off from the Catholic Church, was a monk. And one of the things that greatly got his attention, obviously coming from the Catholic tradition, they believe in something called transubstantiation that teaches that when in the communion ceremony that the body or the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. And the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. That there's a miracle that takes place. Now, we don't believe that. I don't see the scripture teaching that. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But here is Luther. It is his first communion. It is his first mass that he is performing. His family is there. All the people that have encouraged him in the monastery. It is his first time. And they said that history tells us that when he held up that Eucharist, when he held up that wafer, and he held the cup in his hands, he started to shake. And he started to get he lost words. He didn't know what to say. It was a very awkward, embarrassing moment. Luther's father says that he was wishing the words into Luther's mouth. He had said those words so many times in practicing for the Mass. And now, in his moment of debut, before all of his family and friends and all that were in the congregation that day, he stood there speechless. And a long, long, uncomfortable pause had taken place. And then finally he uttered the words and went on with the meal. They asked him later on, did you forget the words? And he said, no, I didn't forget the words. He said, but I realized what I was about to do. I was about to hold the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And that just overwhelmed him. Now, I'm not suggesting or affirming transubstantiation in any way. But there needs to be a sense of reverence when we come to the table. There needs to be that sense of awe when we come to the table, when we realize that I deserve nothing, but I've been given all things in Christ Jesus. And so have my brethren. And in the same way in which I have been forgiven, so I must forgive other people. In the same way that God does not hold things against me, so I ought not to hold things against other people. I have got no rights to hold things against anyone. He says in verse 18, look, notice, you were not waiting for one another. It wasn't the waiting that was the problem, but the fact that they devalued other people and didn't take them into consideration. They were self-centered. How many times have you corrected your child at the table? Mom has been cooking for a couple of hours. Dad has been working all day. Finally, the dinner hits the table before she even sits down. Junior's deep into the meal. And you're like, wait a minute. Wait for me. Because what Junior's really doing is saying, hey, thanks, I deserve this. Forget about you. It's a devaluing. Now, the kids, they don't know that, but the point is the same. And what Paul is saying here is, you're not even waiting for one another. You're not valuing one another. You're not esteeming one another. There was self-centeredness amongst them. Look at the rest of the passage. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many are sick and weak. Many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Listen, we cannot dismiss or we cannot separate verse 27, eating in an unworthy manner, with all we just read in verses 17 through 22. We cannot divorce those things. There is a direct connection to our relationship with others and how those relationships are impacted by the sacrifice that Christ has made for us, of which we are to regularly eat together. I think along with God's design of us repetitively coming to the table so that we would be reminded of what Christ has done for us, the reason he calls us to do it together is so that if there's any divisions or factions or hurts among us, we could air it all out in light of what Christ has done for us. It's kind of like, you know, if I owe you $20 and you know, I owe God $20 million. When God forgives me my $20 million, how dare I hold against you what you owe me? Remember the parable that Jesus gave? And what communion does is it reminds us that the ground at the foot of the cross is level and that we all desperately were in need of forgiveness. And so as recipients of forgiveness, so also we ought to be extensions of forgiveness. Look at verse 29. That's a bit unsettling. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Look, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But what Paul is saying here is that when we allow there to be unforgiveness in our hearts and bitterness and unresolved issues and sin that we refuse to deal with, many have experienced sickness and disease and loss of life as a result of it. That's what he's saying. For this reason, many are sick and we can die. But he doesn't just drop that bomb. He raises our awareness to the seriousness of the issue. But then he brings us to verse 28 and verse 33. He gives us the remedy. He gives us some instruct. He makes us aware of the seriousness, and then he presents the opportunity so that we can rightly partake of the body and blood of Christ. Verse 28, let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Not examine. No, it doesn't say examine your brother. Doesn't say examine you. Well, there's plenty of that going on, right? Let a man examine himself. Let a man deal with the log in his own eye. And as we come to the table, that's a point where we come and we realize, God, there's these areas of my life that I'm struggling in. God, I'm holding these things against this person. I need to go to that one. God, forgive me for doing that. Help me, and I'm going to go to that person and make it right. Lord, I'm dealing with this sin. I keep giving it. Lord, I give it up to you. It is examining ourselves. Too many people in denial about what's going on in their life. And what the table causes us to do is take a moment of pause, take an inventory. Not inflict guilt, but be aware of guilt. And then he says, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Look at verse 33. And so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for another. It shows value. It shows family. It shows an awareness of the value that everybody has in the body of Christ for everyone who has been born of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's my brother and it's my sister. And if I see them as any less of than that, I don't understand the gospel. Because somehow, some way, what I'm really saying is, I've got an edge. I have a right to hold this against this person because I'm better than they are. And the moment I think I'm better than they are, I have moved into a works gospel because I think that my works, it gives me better favor with God and gives me the right to hold things against other people. And what communion does is it reminds us, I don't have the right to do that at all. I am as guilty as everyone in here, and anything that anybody's ever done to me, I've done worse to God. And it causes me to take that moment of pause and remember what he's done for me. As our ushers come forward, let's prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. Remembering the body that has been broken, the blood that has been shed. Let a man or a woman examine themselves. Take that inventory in your heart and say, God, if there's areas in my life that I need to repent of, Holy Spirit, make me aware of those things and repent of them. Our ushers can, thank you. Let's take a moment of pause and think about what God has done for us so that we can honor him and honor this moment. I don't think we've ever done this in the 6 years of our church like this. But we need to guard against familiarity when it comes to the Word of God so that we can experience all that God has for us. Thanks. It's a hard thing, forgiveness. It's hard to release people when they've intentionally hurt us. It's not a person in this room that's on the receiving end of that. But it paralyzes and retards our growth in Christ when we hold on to those things. You see, just because someone's not good to you doesn't make them not a good person. They've probably been hurt by somebody else. See, all these cycles go. And we can hold on to those things and get ulcers over them and wake up over the night and think about ways in which we're going to get them back and all those other things that I know doesn't go on in anybody else's minds. But here's the deal. Let me tell you what I've been hurt once or twice. And one of the things that helps me kind of get through it is I realize that sometimes there's only certain things, certain ways in which I can partake of Christ's sufferings. You see, we all want to be, partakers of the goodness of God. Remember, Paul said, I want to be like him in the fellowship of his sufferings as well. And, when that person hurts you, when that person intentionally does things to you, you have an opportunity that moment to partake in Christ's sufferings in a way that only the releasing of that guilt against them will allow you to do. And the moment you do that, you'll be able to experience all of the freedom that comes with letting go of those things. So I want you to think about if that person is there. Who has done something to you? Get them in your mind for a moment. I won't keep you there for a moment. Are you thinking them? Are you seeing them? And I want you to look at that cup. And remember that all those things that God has done for us, all that God has forgiven us of, see, we might have deserved some of the stuff people did. God didn't deserve any of it. And he forgave us. And in light of the forgiveness we have received, I want you to see yourself just forgiving that person right now. Let it go. You'll sleep better, let it go. And go to that person. It doesn't have to be your best friend anymore. You just need to let it go and allow the forgiveness that you have received from God be extended to other people, because that's the gospel. We were guilty and been declared innocent because of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus. He is with his friends. He takes bread. Jesus, who has been and is about to be intentionally hurt by a lot of people. He had just gotten done washing the feet of Judas, knowing that it was Judas who was going to betray him. He takes bread and he breaks it. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. In the same manner, he took the cup. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. We've talked a lot about the new covenant as we've been going through the book of Hebrews. It's what allows us to enjoy in fullness the presence of God in ways that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, didn't allow. He has secured for us redemption, forgiveness, healing, relationship by his blood. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Do this, drink this in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Father, we thank you for what has been done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we who have been guilty have been declared innocent, righteous, justified, just as if we never had sinned because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that we can come boldly to the throne of grace as children of God, for the wall of separation has been broken. Father, we thank you for that. We give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.